whole idea of stewardship. And as a step towards that, I want to consider first a series of messages that really just bring to light what the scriptures say about you. And so I've entitled this message or this series, Who Are You? Who are you? There are people who, when they were born again, had a very dramatic emotional experience. And that dramatic emotional experience, in some cases, sort of sustains them throughout their subsequent years. And you can very clearly see a change. But for most of us, I suspect that's not really what happened. There may be some degree of it, but it would probably be more along the lines of you sensed a conviction inside that the message that you were hearing from the person preaching was applying to you. And so you gave your heart to the Lord. Nevertheless, regardless of what religion you were a part of, how churched you were. I mean, I got born again in the church that my family went to. Just because I went there doesn't mean I was a Christian. But I remember it was a Christmas time when I was about 17, and the pastor was preaching about the need to be saved, why Jesus came, and about sin and the price having to be paid. And you have to remember, I am a very intellectual guy. I knew all these answers from when I was like 10 or 11. I knew all about it, but that doesn't mean I necessarily embraced it. I have a friend who tells me that when he came to visit me, he's older than me, and I was 10 years old, he said, what I said to him was, belief in God is intellectual stupidity. I'm 10 years old when I say this. Okay? But that's when I was born again. I heard this word, and I can't explain. It wasn't a logical thing. It wasn't a sense of I'm compelled to do this, but I just knew this was true. And so I gave my life to the Lord then. But I couldn't tell you that the glow of that carried me every single day since then. This is not to say that we don't have experiences that can help us and encourage us, but it is to say the reality of what God does is not merely in the realm of an emotional experience. If you have believed God, something that can be beyond your ability to perceive has happened to you. And you cannot know it by trying to feel it, by trying to experience it merely in the physical. You have to let God talk to you about it. You have to let God talk to you about it. And at another time, I can talk about all the philosophical complications of that, but the reality is God is God. And you have to encounter him if you're going to be saved. And that encounter may or may not involve emotions, but it is nevertheless very real. I say all of this to say, if we aren't careful to let the Word of God rule us, we continue to let our experiences, what's going on around us, the culture, tell us who we are. You know, the whole idea of, this is a bit of an aside, I don't know if it's worth talking about, but I'll mention it. You know, the whole idea of gay marriage, even as little as 20 years ago, the notion would have been just ridiculous in this country. There's just no way it would be accepted. And in the span of 20 years, it's gone from being something that is completely rejected to, at least in the newer generation, completely accepted. You are considered to be a dinosaur. You're considered to be equivalent of a racist if you don't accept the right of people who are gay to be married. Now, I will say again, I don't remember who I had this conversation with. I personally, when it comes to somebody who's gay, I don't really have an issue with them being gay. Okay, God loves them anyway. I'm not saying that they should stay that way. I'm saying that God loves them anyway, and we should not mistreat them and be cruel to them or be harsh to them simply because they have not seen something that we see. A lot of people who are opposed to gay marriage are only opposed because they've never had to deal with that trouble personally. They don't have a perspective that could imagine what must it be like for a person who genuinely believes that they are gay and are struggling with it. They don't have a perspective that can imagine that people have trouble. And so their dealings with them can be very unkind. We should never be that way. This is not to say that we accept homosexuality. And this church will never, as long as I'm leading it, will never accept the whole idea of homosexuality being acceptable before God. But we are the representatives of the living God who loves them. And there is no excuse for not being kind. Never. Never, 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 never. That is not the same as we accept it, though. Right? Anyway, that was what I wanted to get at is, in 20 years, the culture has so changed that you've gone from, it is completely laughable that homosexual people should get married, to people looking at you as if you're crazy if you don't see it. And it's particularly the young generation that has embraced it. And it's not by accident. There's been a lot of work behind the scenes to cause education systems, to cause the culture of the younger generation to be completely open to it. Okay? If you allow your culture to define you, you will miss what God has really made available. The reason why homosexuality is not acceptable before God is not because he's racist or whatever you want to call it, homophobic. I don't like that term because it implies that you're afraid of homosexuality. This is not about being afraid. God says it's a sin. Why? Because he's old-fashioned? Why does God think of those things as sin? Why does God think that living with somebody before you commit to them in a covenant, sleeping with them, is sin? Why? It's because you will be harmed by it. It's not got to do with politics. It's not got to do with cultural acceptability. God thinks in terms of life and death. What brings life? What brings death? And whether or not we have the ability to see beyond what the culture around us tells us about these issues, the fact of the matter is, God, if he says something is wrong, it's because it really is. It harms the people who he loves who are involved with it. Everything God does is not motivated by wrath, it is motivated by love. He's not merely about setting standards so that people can see that they fail them. He loves them. The law is actually good. It can't accomplish what needed to happen, but it is good. There's nothing faulty with the law. It's just that, I shouldn't put it that way, there is a fault with the law, but not in the character of it. The fault with the law is just knowing what you should or should not do can't make you do it. Okay? So I'm saying all this to say that we who have encountered Jesus, we who have believed and begun to understand what it means, we have to let the Word of God define for us who we are. Because so much, especially when we are young in the Lord, does not confirm what God says. Is there anybody in here who will accept the following? We know without any question that God loves us because Jesus died on the cross. Would you agree with that statement? At least the logic behind it. So you who are aware of this, you know, I'm speaking from Romans chapter 5, right? That he demonstrated his love for you. You who are aware of this, have you ever had a day or a series of days where you were wrestling with whether God even cares about you? Has that ever happened to you? Okay, let me make it easier for you. That happens to me more than once, and even now. It's not difficult for me to wake up. Usually it's when I do something spectacularly wrong and I'm facing the consequences of it. It is not difficult for me to hear the thought, why doesn't God care about this? Why doesn't he help me? It is not difficult for me. Now, I've walked with the Lord for almost 20 years. 25 years, sorry. And I was saved even longer than that. And I know that I don't mean to compare how long you walk with God makes you stronger or worse, but in that time, God has helped me to come along some distance. And if a person like me is still susceptible to the thought, does God really care? And I contend people who are younger than me would be even more susceptible to it. Are you with me? Can you relate to the thought that you can know the scriptures say God loves you and yet still be so moved by God doesn't care? Maybe you know people who say they are Christians, but they are continually wrestling with why God let this happen or that happen. What is that really about? In the final analysis, what it's about is something other than what God has said is defining their interpretation, is motivating their interpretation. In the book of James, God makes a parallel between the Word of God and a mirror. What do you use a mirror for? What's that? To look at ourselves, right? Let's not get into the science of, you know, we use mirrors to build telescopes. I'm not talking about that. A mirror, a regular mirror, we use it to look at ourselves. Why? What is it that we want to look at? You just don't know. We're not like Snow White's, whatever, stepmother who's just looking at herself to be impressed with how beautiful you are. At least most of us aren't anyway, I suspect, if not all of us. Why would you look in the mirror before you go out if you do that? Is there anybody in here who does that? You look in the mirror before you go out the door. We have a mirror right by our front door. And I will say, more often than not, my mirror is my wife. She just tells me if I'm doing something stupid as far as clothing is concerned. But we look in the mirror to see what we look like, don't we? If you've got a big glob of... I don't know whether I should share this. I know somebody... and I know a lot of people, so don't try and figure out who I'm talking about. I know somebody who, they had to go out, and in the rush of going out, they quickly did their face, this is a woman, and they headed out. And the husband, you know, just having his coffee and whatever, wasn't really paying attention. She goes out, she comes back, and she happens to glimpse in the mirror, instead of using her eyebrow pencil, she used a lip liner. And I don't, or whatever, I don't know the proper term is. She painted her eyebrows blue and then went out. And when she saw this, she was furious with her husband. How could you let me go out like this? How could you let me go out like this? And the husband, I mean, poor guy, he was drinking his coffee. He wasn't paying attention. Yeah, whatever. You're going out. You know, as we can be sometimes, we just get used to. Who puts blue eyeliner on their eyebrows and goes, oh, that never happened, so why am I looking for that circumstance? How would she know that she had blue eyeliner on if she didn't look in the mirror? She can't see what she actually looks like without having something reflect back to her what is going on. And that's the analogy that the book of James uses concerning the word. You can't really know who you are without the word of God telling you. Because what you are is something new. And this is where we're going to start. Yeah, I actually have time this morning. We're going to read three portions of scripture. Okay, so this series of messages is called Who Are You? And this first message, which probably will take more than one or maybe even two messages to work with, is that you are a new creation and that you are called to be his disciple. I'm toying with the thought, and you can tell me what you think. You know, as we rebrand ourselves to step into new things, I was thinking that the motto of our church ought to be something like, be and make disciples of Jesus. It starts with the being. There's no value in trying to get other people to follow Jesus if we're not doing it ourselves. But something short and impactful. We want other people to walk with the Lord and to walk in the fullness of what he's done. We want it for ourselves first and for anybody else. We want them to see how good God is. So, we are called, we are a new creation, and we are called to be his disciples. I'm just going to set the stage. We're going to read three portions of scripture. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Can everybody read that? I'm using a new template. Or is that just lousy? It's good that we have this brighter projector. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And then Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 25. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. And then Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 25. And despite my threats, I have the passage up here. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, I'm actually starting in 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans chapter 8. Sorry. And we know, this is a wonderful promise here for those who belong to the Lord, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And I just draw your attention to this. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be, Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren. Okay? And then lastly, Matthew chapter 16. And the context here is Jesus asked his disciples who were traveling with him, who do people say that I am? And Peter got it. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood did not give this to you. The Spirit of God opened your eyes to see this. So Peter's feeling pretty chuffed. He's feeling pretty, hey, I'm starting to get this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, again, this is just an introduction and we can work this out more carefully. Very plainly, the scriptures make this contention, this declaration. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. Different translations use it in a different way. But what should be in your mind is you are a new kind of being. Something that did not exist before. Now, if you look at yourself, you're never going to see that. It's not like your hair changed color the moment you believed in the Lord. Right? It's not like the moment you became interested in these things, you grew 3 inches in height or weight. Well, inches in weight. 3 pounds in weight or something like that. You have no way of knowing what you are except that God tells you. And he says, if you are in Christ, here's what is really true about you. You're a new creature. If he doesn't tell you this, you could not know it. There's nothing about your experience that says, I am something else. That's not to say that our experience does not confirm what God says, but it is not the place where we are informed of what is now true about us. If you are in Jesus, you are a new species, a new creature. It's more than just a new species in the physical sense, because we're talking about something that has a spiritual dimension to it. We who were dead in our hearts are now alive and joined to God. That kind of being didn't exist before, except for Jesus. A direct connection between your spirit and God's spirit. This is who you are. And what was normal is no longer actually normal for you. The new things have come. They are ours. And the scripture says that we have to behold them. Behold, new things have come. That is not just a word of emphasis, but it is saying there is something to perceive here. You are so used to living life in a certain way, but now everything has changed. And now there is a new way of living that you have to behold. You have to see it. You have to take hold of it and move in it. What was acceptable before is not acceptable now. You know, Christians should be the kindest people that those around us ever meet. They should be. I wish I could say that they are. What's the problem? There are many Christians who, though they are new creatures, walk as if they are old. The same things make them mad. The same things get them to explode, as always, because they have not considered, that's not me anymore. That's not me anymore. The way they speak hasn't changed, because they have not embraced, I'm not that creature anymore. All of these things that are new, that are possible for you now, they must be worked out by faith. And this is why you can't use your natural experience to tell you what is possible. This is why when we prayed at the beginning of our service, one of the things that we asked God for was this grace to look beyond how things seem to how things are as far as He says. Look beyond who is here to see the greater one who is present. Look beyond the circumstances that seem to be set in concrete, and you don't see God who can do all things, makes a way where there is no way. I am a person for whom impossible things have happened. So I can testify to that. Impossible things have happened for me over and over again. And so is anybody in whom their trust is in the Lord. But all these things are by faith. And so we can't skirt this. We have to get better at doing things in faith. And I'll elaborate on that down the road. We work in a new way. And those benefits are worked out in a particular way. That's what I mean when I say it must be by faith. Now, God Himself comes along to help us walk in this new way that we have no familiarity with, believing God. And He gives us principles. He gives us instructions that are intended to help you walk in this new way. And one of the first things that a person who comes to Jesus is called to do is follow Him. We are not actually after people who fill out a card with a check mark next to it saying, I prayed to receive Jesus. That's not what we're after. What we are after are disciples of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, go and make converts. He said, make disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So, you go and make disciples. Now, you can't make a disciple if they're not converted first, right? But if all we do is get them across the door, we haven't been acting on what God said to do. Make disciples. And what is a disciple? In that passage we looked at, there were two elements at least that we can identify. They must lay down their life and deny themselves. I guess that's one element of what's there. Lay down your life? Deny yourself? Who in their right mind can do that? Why would you do that? As I said to you last week, if you want a tip as to how to get into every good thing God has offered you, prepared for you, purchased for you, if you want a tip, a general way of thinking, a general way of being that will help you in this adventure, it's this. Live as if you belong to God, as if you're a possession, as if you were bought, purchased, and that the only reason you exist is for His pleasure. Now, that's a very true statement. Maybe just for balance, I'll add to it that God is, of course, interested in your welfare. But the thing that you and I must do is begin to embrace this. The purpose of my life is to please Him. That is the secret of entering into every blessing that God has. The purpose of my life is that He be pleased. And behind that is this thought, if He's pleased, I'm going to end up being pleased. I'm taken care of. In that passage it says, for those who try to save their own lives will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake, who lay down their life, who surrender it, will find it again. In other places He says, seek first the kingdom of God. And then He says, and all these things will be added to you. And what were those things? He was talking specifically about material things in that context. He said, don't go after them directly. Go after the kingdom of God. Go after God being pleased. And all these things will be added to you. There is a new way of walking. And we enter into it by fully embracing the call to be a disciple. I want His word to define for me my agenda, my discernment, how I judge things. I want His Word to define for me. I want to lay my life down in front of His Word and let it define things for me. Many of the problems that Christians have in getting into some things that God has promised that are just glorious isn't God's willingness. There are people who believe that God hasn't healed them yet because it's just not God's time yet. It's just not God's time yet. And I completely accept that there are issues of timing in our lives that God is mindful of, but it is completely wrong in my mind to think about healing as a matter of when God wants to do it, He'll do it. He already did it. All of the teaching in the Newer Testament is founded on this. All of the teaching in the Newer Testament concerning physical healing is founded on this. By His stripes, you were healed. It has been accomplished. It is now a matter of taking it from the spiritual and bringing it into the physical. How's that going to happen? You have to let the Word of God define for you what is acceptable. Part of laying down your life is being willing to let God take you outside your comfort zone. What you say is what God thinks about a matter. There are many people who say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they've passed away. That was just for when the church was started. It's called cessationism. I don't think I still said the word properly. Things have ceased. And their entire basis for saying it is not that the Word of God says it. Their entire basis for saying it is they didn't experience it yet. Because if it was what God wanted, we would have seen it happening all the time. And since we're not seeing it happen all the time, because there's nothing wrong with us, then therefore, God doesn't want it anymore. It's ridiculous. But it is a case. People are so set in their thoughts about what God will and will not do in a circumstance that if we aren't willing to embrace the thought, Father, even though I really think this, I'm willing to lay it down before you, then we will stay stuck where we do not need to stay stuck. The walk of a disciple is a continual laying down of yourself. Of course, to serve others. That's the obvious idea. But it is especially in the face of God saying things, you're willing to lay down your strong thought and take up what He says. Or you will stay stuck. You are not less loved. God does not look at you and say, I love them more because they're more willing to listen. You know, this is going to be on tape, but who cares? It's going to be true 5 years from now as much as this. My little girl, it puzzles me that other people don't say these kinds of things about their kids. But the overwhelming sense I have about my little girl, as headstrong and stubborn as she is, as fiery as she is I just delight over her. She does some spectacularly wrong things. And I have to deal with that. I have to discipline her. I have to help her. But what overwhelmingly rules every thought and every experience I have with Sophia is just a delight. And it really strikes me because it's not always the logical thing. I have to almost sort of step back and look and say, where is this coming from? I cannot get over just the sheer delight I have over Sophia. And it's true about the boys too, but Sophia's at this place where the fact that she is an independent creature is becoming more and more evident. That she's an independent creature who has her own thoughts about how things ought to be done and is not always willing to listen to somebody who knows better. But that's my job, right, to help her. My thoughts about it are overwhelmingly ruled by a delight for her. And what it strikes me about is this is what God thinks about me. That even though I do so many things spectacularly wrong, He just has a delight over me. But the delight He has for me is not what gets me into what He's made available. It is following His way. It is following His way. And that's why we need to be those who in every circumstance are willing to lay down our already formed ideas, even if we believe that they come from the Lord, and say, Father, this is really what I think, genuinely. But I want an attitude towards You that says You can change that if You want. I want to follow You. I want to follow You. You have to remember, when the church started, I don't mean our church, but the church, back to roughly 2,000 years ago, the entire history of God dealing with mankind was through a people called the Jews. And it was so much the case that this is how God did things, that the Jews could not imagine God doing something for the people around them if they didn't become Jews first. Like, it was just, like, what are you talking about? I mean, they were so set apart, they would not go into the house of a Gentile, a non-believer, to have supper. Because we're just not like that. We are the people of God. They are not. We do not want to defile ourselves. They were so hardwired to think that anything God is going to do is going to be Jewish, that when Gentiles started getting saved, they didn't know how to process it. You will find in the book of Acts this dialogue where Peter, who's used by God to start undermining this thought that it's only Jews who are godly, he goes and has an encounter with some Gentiles, and he sees God doing things that he was convinced that can only happen for Jewish believers. And he's so taken aback that he says, well, what's to stop them from being baptized? We might as well baptize them in water. Clearly, God has done something that we weren't expecting. So he comes back, and all of his compatriots are really fired up about this. How could you go to a Gentile? Are you nuts? What's wrong with you? And he begins to explain, look, it wasn't my idea. I was just worshiping the Lord, and he comes along and says, some men are going to come and knock on your door, do whatever they say. And sure enough, some men come and knock on my door, and they say, I'm supposed to go and talk to this guy. I'm just doing what God showed me to do. And so this goes back and forth. And then they say, okay, well, I guess God has saved the Gentiles. And they're astonished. And the next verse says, and so they continue to go about speaking to Jews only. They were so programmed to think in a certain way that what God really wanted to do was hindered. Jesus is the light of the Gentiles. It has always been God's intention to save every person, to make a way for it. So even though these guys, who for so long their history said, we are the ones that God is going to use, they could not see, yeah, I am. Jesus comes through you guys. And he is the one that matters. But they couldn't see it. I don't want us to be like that. Things set right before us. But we can't see it, so we don't act on it. If we're not going to be like that, there has to be a humility of character that says to God, I am convinced about this, but I want what you say, really. Teach me. I'm willing to lay down every thought at your feet so that you would teach me. Or else we stay stuck in what our denominations or preferences tell us. And we should not be those. Amen? Let's give thanks and we'll continue from here next week.